He is risen. Amen. We'll be reading today from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the reason we're here today. Thank you for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we ask for, we ask for wisdom and strength for Jeff today to present these words to us. Lord, thank you for all that you mean to us, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael. And no, Brother Michael has not made an error this morning reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're just joining us, we have been making our way through 2 Corinthians, and we are presently in chapter 11. Okay, 46 sermons in. And yet today we're kind of going back in time. I was looking at my calendar, and we were here 7 months ago. So we'll never make it through this thing, huh, Debbie? Just never. Anyway, great passage for Easter morning. Thank you for joining us on this Lord's Day, this resurrection day, the day we celebrate the fact that our Lord is indeed risen. He is alive. And I tell you, I got emotional sitting over there just a few moments ago. I got a text message from one of my childhood friends who I've been praying for a long time. Lord's been working in his heart the last year. He says he's given his life to Jesus. And he texted me a text that just said, he is risen. Happy Easter. Yeah. Childhood friend. It's just, wow. Someone who me and him used to run with the devil together. You know, and so to see him now walking with the Lord after many years of prayer is just a huge blessing to me. So I just wanted to share that with you. Everything about our faith hinges on the fact that he is alive, that he is risen. You see, if Jesus had simply stayed dead, everything that he said about himself would have been a lie. We'd have no reason to be here this morning. But we are here this morning because Jesus got up and walked out of the grave. And in getting up and walking out of the grave, he proved to be exactly who he claimed to be. Had Jesus simply died and stayed dead, it would have only proved that he was a human being. But the fact that he got up and walked out of his own grave confirmed that he was indeed who he said he was. He was, in fact, deity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul wrote these words, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, that he, Christ, was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit." That phrase means that when Jesus got up and walked out of the grave, he was vindicated. Everything that he said about himself proved to be true. He was, in fact, the Messiah sent into the world by God to save sinners. Tim Keller stated, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like what he said, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, then you must accept it all. Our Lord is alive. And as the living Lord, he has declared that he's coming again. And he has assured us that just as he got up and walked out of the grave, he is coming again. The question then is, will you be ready when Christ does come again? Will you be ready if death takes you out of this world? Will you be ready for that moment? Will you be ready if the Lord were to come back before we got out of church today? This morning I want to focus on this passage of scripture that I believe tells us the good news of Easter. What is Easter about? Well, in short, it is about God reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. It's about God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, providing our salvation. And so let's look at this passage of scripture together this morning. And my goal this morning is that we who are believers would be refreshed as we rehearse again this good news. And of course, that if there's anyone here who's gathered who does not know Christ, that you would recognize your need for him and that you would run to him and be saved. And so what is Easter all about? Let's look at that together. Number one, I want us to see the action God took. The action God took. If you look at verse 21, it says, for our sake, I'm going to deal with that little piece later, but it says, for our sake, he made. And so immediately we're confronted with the truth that our reconciliation with God, which is a theme that Paul mentioned over and over again in this text. If you look back in verse 18, he says, all this is from God who through Christ was reconciling us to himself. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so this whole thing is about our reconciliation to God. And verse 20 tells us that our reconciliation to God is the work of God. In other words, it's not something that we can do ourselves. And the reason we can't do anything about it is you and I possessed a problem that we could not remedy ourselves. We are, apart from Jesus Christ, hopeless, without any hope. And yet, in eternity past, what Scripture tells us is that God, knowing exactly what we would become, went ahead and took the initiative to set in motion the plan for our reconciliation. And so how was God going to do that? In verse 19, Paul says that God was reconciling the world to himself. Really, really listen here. Not counting our sins against us. Now back to the problem. If God lets the guilty walk free, just simply not counting their sins against him, then this poses a problem about God's justice. How does a just God just let men off the hook without any penalty being paid for breaking God's law? And yet man in and of himself can't do anything. And yet at the same time, God desires that none perish. So you see the dilemma here. Our situation is like a man who's drowning in the middle of the ocean. He cannot swim. There's none who can save him. In fact, all around him are other drowning men and women and boys and girls, none of which can swim, no flotation devices, no boats, none have the means of saving themselves, much less anyone else. There's no escape, no land in sight, and unless God in heaven performs a miracle, all are doomed to be swallowed up by the sea. The Bible pictures our condition apart from Christ just like that. All are lost in sin, and all are destined to eternal punishment. All are doomed unless God acts. And so if something is to be done, then God must be the one who takes the action. There is no reconciliation with God unless God designs a way in which man can be forgiven of his sins and justice still be served. And both of those elements have to be in place. If God simply overlooked sin and forgave us, he could not be good. He would be like a bad judge who lets criminals walk free. God then, being an absolute good judge, designed a way that he could forgive us while making sure that justice would still be served. And so we see that the text in verse 19 doesn't just say that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, but that he does so in Christ. In Christ, God did something about our sin and our need for reconciliation. In the work of Jesus Christ, we see God carrying out his plan for mankind to be reconciled to himself. You see, only God knew what it would take. Only God knew how to solve this tension between his love for sinners and the justice that sin requires. Only God knew what it would take to make a sinner perfect in his eyes. And make no mistake about it, that is exactly what it takes. It takes absolute sinless perfection. So let me ask you a question this morning. Raise your hand if you are perfect. I felt like one or two of y'all wanted to kind of raise your hand there. Right? Or at least somebody's told you before, you think you're so perfect, right? Well, understand this. You can only be acceptable in the sight of God if you are perfect. In other words, the only thing that is acceptable in God's sight is absolute sinless perfection. That very statement ought to assure us that our attempts at being reconciled to God fail, because every single one of us knows that even on our best days, we fall miserably short. You probably got up this morning and at least said something ugly to the dog, right? No matter how hard we try, we fail and fail and fail and fail. We sin. And sin is deadly serious because of who the sin is against. It's against an infinitely holy God who has given us life and breath and everything. In his good book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul wrote, quote, "Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself." Think about that in relation to your sin. It is supreme ingratitude toward the one who we owe everything, the one who has given us life itself. He continued, "Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. Your judgment, my judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. Thus, every sin is cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God and take his seat." This is our situation. Guilty of cosmic treason, deserving of God's righteous judgment, but God has a plan to take sinners like you and me and make us brand new creations. Look at verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So God's plan for your redemption and my redemption was nothing less than Jesus Christ suffering our punishment for us and then making us new creations in Christ. You see, the moment you come to faith in Jesus, there's a change that happens. You are made to be new. At that moment, God no longer sees you as guilty. At that moment, he sees you as perfect. He sees you as perfect in Jesus Christ. And notice that it says, if anyone is in Christ. Now that necessarily means that if anyone is not in Christ, well, then he's not a new creation. So then apart from Christ, you're still in your sin. Apart from Christ, you still remain without hope. Without Christ, you will face eternity in hell. And hell is precisely what you and I deserve because God is good and must make sure that sin is punished. And we need to understand that there's not a single sin in the world that will not be punished. It will either be charged to Jesus Christ on your behalf or it will be punished in that place the Bible refers to as hell. That's what makes the good news so good. It is that God has a plan that includes you. He desires that you not perish, but that you come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and so be saved. He wants you to be transformed into a new creation. He wants you to be perfect in Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 19. It says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. King David wrote in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Well, how is it that God can not count your sins against you? Well, the answer to that is because he counted it to Christ. Christ becomes the guilt bearer for you and for me. And so we see the action God took. Let's look secondly at the price God paid. And so Christ becomes the guilt bearer for you and for me. He becomes the substitute, the one who stood in our place, suffering our punishment so that we could have life. The text says in verse 21 that he made him to be sin who knew no sin. What does this say about this one who is the substitute? Well, the one who is the substitute, we are told, is the one who knew no sin, the sinless one. Well, that eliminates you and me, doesn't it? In fact, it narrows the field down really, really fast because every single person that has ever lived in this world apart from Jesus Christ all have one thing in common, and that is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, the only one who never sinned and fell short of the glory of God is Jesus Christ, God who became man. Jesus is the one who, the Bible says in verse 21, knew no sin. But notice that it says that God made him to be sin. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. It does not mean that Christ committed sin. It does not mean that Jesus himself broke any of God's law because he was the one who knew no sin. Well, what does it mean then? Jot this down in your notes, Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, the prophet Isaiah wrote this concerning the Messiah who would come. And so he's talking about Jesus here. And he said in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You get what we're contributing here? Transgressions, iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the same way as saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now this is the statement I want you to hang on to. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so what does it mean that God made him to be sin? It means that God laid upon Jesus the iniquity or the sin of us all. That means that God placed all of our sin on Christ so that Christ became not one who has sin, but became himself the epitome of sin. Our sin was not counted to us because it was counted to Jesus on the cross. And so God treated the one who was himself sinless as if he were the lone sinner. Think about your life. Every sinful thought, word, and deed that you have ever committed or will commit placed on Christ at the cross, and then God punishing him as if he were the lone sinner. God poured out on Jesus at the cross the full fury of his wrath. Sin that was not his was imputed or counted to him. Our sin counted to him. And in that sense, he became sin. And he died for sin. He died because we sinned. Not for his own, but for ours. Our sin became his. Jesus Christ is the only innocent man God ever punished. And he was punished willingly on our behalf. He paid the price that you and I could not pay. He died the death that we could not die. He accomplished in his death what we could not accomplish by any work in this world, including death. He came and stood in our place, an innocent in the place of the guilty. He suffered humiliation in our place. He suffered the unrestrained, full fury of mankind in our place, in the form of lies and insults and mockery, and in the form of brutal beating that left him bleeding to death. He suffered the excruciating pain of being nailed to a cross and raised up on that cross, being made a spectacle. Now, let me invite you to do something this morning. I want you to just kind of just close your eyes. Do you see him? Do you see his brutally beaten body? Do you see the marks where the whip tore his flesh? Do you see the thorns pressed into his brow? Do you sense the pain? Now, as you look at that brutally beaten and crucified man, realize that the physical pain that Jesus endured was nothing compared to the spiritual pain that came upon him when at that moment he who knew no sin became sin for us. And with that in mind, listen to these familiar words you've undoubtedly heard thousands of times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You can look up. Since God poured out his wrath on his own Son, once you and I are in Christ, God's wrath is no longer aimed at us. And this is why Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when someone has the power to take you out, it is good news to know that peace has been made, that reconciliation has been made. Peace brought about in Christ, where God reconciles us to himself, having counted our sins to Jesus and not to us. And this is a peace with God that can never be broken. Why? Because we are no longer counted as sinners in Christ. We are counted as sons and daughters, never to be lost again. Again, in his book, The Holiness of God, Sproul wrote, "Our peace with God is not fragile, it is stable. When we sin now, God is displeased, and he will move to correct us and convict us of our sin. But he does not go to war against us. His bow is no longer bent, and the arrows of his wrath are no longer aimed at our hearts," end quote. Because, you see, all of that was taken care of with the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. So that our sin credited to him, his righteousness credited to us. When God looks at us, he sees us in the perfection of his Son. Jesus died for sinners. He died for you and me, but praise God, he did not stay dead. He got up and walked out of the grave. He not only conquered sin, he conquered death. And the moment we become his, we live because he lives. And that brings us to the final point this morning, the benefit we gain. Notice the verse began with, "for our sake." The King James Version translates that, "for us." The New American Standard Bible says, "on our behalf." And so what the text has described is that something has taken place for our benefit. That means that we desperately need this thing to happen. What is the thing? God made Christ sin for our sake. This is love. God loved us so much that he made his willing Son to be sin in our place and then crushed him on our behalf. Look at the verse again, verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now think of this. He became sin, and by faith in him we become righteousness. The one who was not a sinner became sin, so that those who are sinners can become righteous. I mean, what an exchange is that? Remember, Christ was not a sinner. Instead, our sin was imputed to him. Now get this, the great transfer. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Apart from Christ, we are unrighteous sinners. But in Christ, the righteousness of God is ours. He received our sin, we get his righteousness, so that in Christ we are new creations. So when the Father looks at you, if you are in Christ, he no longer sees your guilt. He no longer sees your sin. Instead, he has removed it and replaced it with the righteousness of Christ. Through Christ, you and I are, who are far from perfect, actually are completely perfect in the sight of God. We are completely seen by God in the perfection of Jesus Christ. And so then when you sit there and I ask the question, who among us is perfect? We rightly feel that we cannot raise our hands. But when God looks at you, he says, if you are in Christ, you are indeed perfect. I read a story recently of a man and a woman who were celebrating their anniversary. As they walked down a sidewalk on their anniversary date, they window shopped. One of the shops that they came across was a dress shop, one of those places that sell very expensive dresses. You know, one of those that it's best to window shop. One of the dresses in the window was a beautiful white dress. And the wife loved it. And so the husband suggested that they go in and she try it on. Well, she tried it on. It was perfect fit. Didn't need any alterations. And when he saw his wife, it reminded him, even though it wasn't a wedding dress, it reminded him of their wedding day. And so he says, honey, I want to buy you that dress. And she's like, no, it's too expensive. He says, well, you know, it's our anniversary. And you look so beautiful in it. And I just want to buy this for you for our anniversary. And so he told her, in fact, don't even change. Just keep it on. And I just want you to stay in that the rest of the night. So she did. They left the store, went on to dinner. There she was in that dress. And they had dessert. And the dessert was cherry pie. And she dropped it in her lap on that beautiful white dress. And immediately they went home. She tried to pre-treat the stain, you know, all the things that you do. Got up early in the morning to take it to the cleaners. Asked the man behind the counter, can you remove this stain? He said, well, what is it? She said, it's cherry. He said, well, I don't think we can get that out. I don't think so. But maybe I can. Just leave it. We'll see what we can do. So she left the dress, came back at the appointed time. Man pulls out the white dress. He goes back and gets it. She said, you get the stain out? He said, well, let me show you. So he pulls out the dress, and at first she couldn't see where there was a stain. He said, I got it out the best I could, but if you hold it in the light, you can still see where that was at. But you know, the average person will never see it, so it'll be fine. Well, she paid the man, took the dress home, hung it up in the closet, and never wore it again because she knew the stain was there. That's a sad story with just an unhappy ending. But let me give you a happy ending to another story. There is no stain that the blood of Christ does not remove. None. I don't care what it is you have done. You are not unsavable. I don't care what your sin is. The blood of Jesus covers it all. The grace of God is greater than all our sin. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. Like cherry, right? They shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Run to this Jesus who got up and walked out of the grave. Confess your sins to him and call on him to save you. He will, because he promised he would in his word. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Have you ever given your life to Christ? And I mean truly. I mean, have you, when I ask you that, what I mean is this. Has the Holy Spirit of God ever brought on your heart true conviction for your sin, so that you felt the weight of the fact that you are guilty before God? Have you, having felt that weight, run to Jesus for salvation? If not, let me invite you to do that today. You see, Jesus died for every sin you would ever commit. All of your sin was laid upon him. Apart from Christ, God sees you as a sinner deserving punishment. But if you come to Christ, the work that Jesus paid on the cross will be credited to your account. Your sin will be wiped away, and God will see you as perfect in his sight and will take you as his son or daughter in Christ. Run to this wonderful Savior and be saved. Brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful on this Easter morning to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ? Oh, what a Savior we have. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming into this world. Thank you, Lord, for being the sinless one who the Father made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in you, Lord, we become the righteousness of God. Thank you for the beauty of Resurrection Sunday. It is in your name we pray. Amen.